Scripture reading this evening comes from Psalm 32. Psalm 32. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, over these, last week and then in a preceding presentation as well, you've seen pictures of the roads in South Sudan, deeply rutted and with gigantic potholes that are big enough to swallow, it would seem, entire vehicles. But it was not always this way. Back in 2008, when I took my first trip to South Sudan, the road had just been put in, and the road was smooth at that point in time, and you could actually, even though it was a dirt road, a clay road, you could reach speeds at least of 40, 50, even 60 miles an hour on that road. The only difficulty was, or maybe not the only, but one of the key difficulties was that on the road you would see sheep and goats. And unlike being here in the States, where you can quickly and easily tell the difference between sheep and goats, in South Sudan the sheep and goats look almost identical. And it actually makes a little bit more sense why it has to wait until the last day to sort out the sheep and the goats. You know, in the parables of Christ and in the teaching of Christ, why, you know, we would say, well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to sort out these sheep and goats. But if you go there, you can see that these two are, at least from afar, quite similar. The only problem is that as you're driving along, the goats are smart enough to know to get out of the way of your car, but the sheep are not. And so, as you're bearing down on a flock right in the middle of the road, you have to make an assessment. Are these sheep or are they goats? Because if you plow through, you've just bought yourself dinner at a dear price, and you will be paying someone if you hit their animal. And so I was taught on that first trip when I would be driving to watch out, because if they are goats, they will hold their tails upright. And if they are sheep, the tails just kind of flop along behind them. And this is how you can tell whether you're approaching a herd of sheep or of goats. Well, the scripture compares us over and over again to sheep. And it teaches us and reminds us that we are not naturally bright enough to avoid oncoming dangers, even cars bearing down at high speeds. And Psalm 32 points us to a particular aspect in which we are like sheep. And it's this aspect of holding on to and clinging to something even when that very thing is destructive to us. It's talking about sin, of course. And this attitude that we can have and this mindset that says it would be far better for me to just continue in sin, to try to hide this sin. It's better for me to resist conviction of my sin than to acknowledge guilt. And the Lord calls us here to see how just obviously foolish this behavior is. And the great thing about passages like this is there's no room for anyone in this room to look around the room and to glance around and say, huh, I wonder who's here tonight who's that stupid. I wonder who else in this, who in this congregation would be stupid enough to actually try to hide sin, to hold on to sin, to not have a repentant attitude because we're all way too busy remembering our own experiences doing exactly this. Our own experiences doing exactly what verses 3 and following describe to us. And so the psalmist here calls us, the Lord calls us to recognize what a gift it is, what a good thing it is to have our sin forgiven. And having seen then that this forgiveness of sin is a blessing, the Lord calls us to readily and willingly admit our sin in order that we might find forgiveness from Him. Forgiveness is a tremendous blessing. Don't cling to your sin. Quickly repent of it. Really, the thesis statement of the psalm, and it's a little long in terms of what we might think of as a thesis statement, but it really takes place in verses 1 and 2. And really four different ways verses 1 and 2 tell us that it's a blessing to be forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. It's a blessing from God to have our sin forgiven. Second line, whose sin is covered. It's a blessing to have our sin atoned for, covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now we might think in that regard of even back to the skins that God provided for Adam and Eve after their original sin in order to clothe them, in order to teach them that forgiveness would be provided by Him. It goes on. So blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Impute has the idea of a judge counting something against you. Of a judge, in this case the Lord, having received charges and saying, these charges are true. You are found guilty of these charges. So in light of verse 2, it's saying, blessed is the person, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count him guilty. And then lastly, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What it's really speaking of here is not so much, it's not so much talking about blessed is the person who has never lied or something like that. It instead is saying that we have been declared by God to be righteous, that we are not pretending and deceiving ourselves and deceiving others and saying, oh yeah, I'm okay, I'm right, I'm righteous. And in that way, living in self-deception or deception of others, but instead the one who's in their spirit, there is no deceit, that when they say, I have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, it's the reality. It's not a self-deception whatsoever, but it's based on the reality and the sufficiency of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And the emphasis of verses 1 and 2, therefore, is that forgiveness, the forgiveness and being forgiven, being able to say that we are, as a people, a forgiven people, is indeed a great and tremendous and awesome blessing. That when it comes to evaluating who is blessed? Who is God really blessed? That the measure for blessing is not really financial prosperity or our employment or our possessions, but our tape measure of our blessing, true blessedness, is being completely forgiven of your sins. True blessing is knowing that God has forgiven me for each and every sin. Each and every sin that I've ever committed. Is that your experience? Is that your measure of blessing? That I know that I'm blessed beyond measure because God has forgiven me. So that's the thesis statement of the passage, verses 1 and 2. And then David goes on to give three supporting proofs of the blessedness of this forgiveness. And he begins with a personal illustration in verses 3 through 5. Says, let's take as exhibit A, you know, if every truth needs to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth must be established by at least two, if not three, demonstrations of its truthfulness, of its veracity. Let's use me as exhibit A. Exhibit A says, there was a time that I thought that it wasn't important to confess sin. There was a time that I didn't think it was really all that important to be forgiven. And I just decided instead to keep silent about my sin. I decided instead that I would pretend that my sin was not really that bad, or that my sin didn't really exist at all, actually. And let me tell you how unblessed of an existence that is. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. David's here urging us, you know, if you don't know from your own experience how difficult it is to carry around sin, to be unrepentant of sin, learn from my mistakes. I wouldn't admit my sin. I was miserable. And as I lived this way, guess what happened? The longer I went, it wasn't like the sin just dissipated. It didn't just kind of fly away. No, it gnawed away at my insides. I found that the guilt and agony of my sin weighed on me. And God was actually part of this process. See that in verse 4? This process went on day and night. And God made sure I didn't forget about that sin. If I wasn't miserable enough on my own, the Lord put His hand on me to weigh me down with that sin. And there's a couple ways that we need to interpret this and to recognize this. First of all, if you are a child of God and the hand of conviction is on you, your first response should be to say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for loving me enough to bring that conviction to me, to keep your hand on me. Thank you for bringing that kind of conviction. And if you are not a child of God and you feel the weight of your sin, you also should say, thank you, God, for bringing me this conviction. And don't try to hide from it. It's a sign of God's love and concern for you. God is calling you to feel this weightiness in order that you might find a solution to your sin, the solution being Jesus Christ. So it's actually a blessing. It's a blessing when God lays His hand heavy on us to bring conviction of sin. It goes on, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I could feel it draining the energy, the vitality right out of my bones. My excitement for life was sapped away. And what we have here is David describing to us the misery of sin. the misery of living with gnawing guilt and that heaviness of knowing that God is not pleased with my life course. And this is the reality of what sin does to us, isn't it? Because the reality is that for everyone in the world, there's a knowledge and understanding that sin is wrong on some level. And then if we try to bear that guilt on our own, as is described here in verses 3 and 4, there are physical and emotional and mental and spiritual consequences for us as the sin gnaws away at us. David goes on, though, in his testimony. He doesn't just say, boy, it's a blessing to be forgiven as opposed to carrying around the weight. But it's also possible for those who are carrying around the weight of sin to find forgiveness. That's exactly what happened to me. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. All those first three lines are this process of repentance, saying, God, you're right. I was wrong. God, this was not good for me. God, I am a sinner. And notice then the one thing that David does not control, right there at the end of verse 5, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What a great and glorious line that is. After all this forgiveness, after all this confession, right? I admitted I was wrong to you. And then you got angry with me. I said, why did you say that you did that? No, that's not the way that God deals with sinners. And one of the realities, if we're going to live as repentant people, if we are truly to acknowledge our sin to God, it requires that we apprehend, that we understand how merciful and gracious God is. If God is not willing to forgive, then we ought to try. It makes sense that we try to hide and pretend that we aren't sinners. But God is always ready and willing to forgive. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David's telling us from his own experience that as our sin weighs on us and drives us to the point of misery, that we ought to follow his example and his experience of just confessing the sin to God and experiencing the glorious forgiveness that God offers immediately and completely. Notice how absent verse 5 is of anything that David does. God is not saying, come confess your sin, come ask for forgiveness, and put $40 in the offering plate, and I'll forgive you. Come acknowledge your sin. Come to church every week for 6 months, and then we'll see how you're doing at that point in time. And we'll think about maybe if this is good enough. No, I admitted my sin to you. I confessed my sin to you, and God forgave it. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. So blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, and exhibit A, if you will, is David in his personal experience. Exhibit B is the reality of God's judgment. And David's basically arguing from the fact that we know that there is a day of judgment. This is human beings. That we know that it's appointed for people to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And he's saying, let's take this into account in thinking about what a blessing it is to be forgiven. He says, you know, in essence, that the flood of great waters is coming. You know that this day of judgment is coming. And you have two options. Do you want to face this flood of judgment on your own? Or do you want to experience the forgiveness and the protection that comes from that forgiveness? Basically, he's arguing it's a good idea to request forgiveness now. And he's evoking imagery, and he's reminding us of that great historic event in the book of Genesis, of this worldwide flood. And how that flood pictured judgment, how Noah and his family for a long, long time, decades, preached repentance, preached a God who was willing to let people get on the ark with them. There's room on the ark would have been part of the message that Noah would have preached. God is bringing judgment, but if you will repent, there's room for you to be preserved. And people would not hear it. And in the midst of all of our pictures of all the cute animals with the giraffe head sticking out of the ark and birds flying around the ark, don't lose sight of the fact that the real story of the flood is of probably millions of people by that point in world history drowning, of a judgment from God that will cover everyone who does not find safety and refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this psalm urges us not only on the basis of David's own experience, but on the basis of the fact that God is a God of judgment. And that while God, who is a God of judgment, will preserve, He will protect, He will comfort, He will care for those who find refuge in Jesus Christ, that those who face His judgment on their own will be overcome with the floodwaters. And in this way, Psalm 32 points us to the fact that each one of us needs to seek protection through a Savior. How Christ is the one who can be our hiding place, our ark from the flood, the one who bears us up so that we are protected from the wrath of God. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. So David points us to, how do we know that the person who's forgiven is blessed? Well, we know based on his experience. We know based on the reality of judgment that it's a blessing to be protected from that judgment, from that wrath of God. And then he comes lastly to the reality of the blessing then, and he really calls the third and final witness is the Lord Himself. And God, in essence, in verses 8 through 10 says, you know, there are two different ways. There are two different ways that we can deal with sin. Okay? Either, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. I'm going to just point you in the way that you will go. I'm going to give you instruction that you can hear and you can receive that instruction. Or, verse 9, you can be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. He's saying, you know, we can do this the easy way, and you can experience the blessedness of having me forgive you, of having me guide you, of having me instruct you. Or we can do this the hard way. And then I have to put in the bit and the bridle and lead you around like I would lead around a mule, or like you would lead around a mule or a horse, which don't have any understanding whatsoever. And God is pleading with us here, recognize how blessed it is to have your sin covered. Just come to me and receive this blessing. Don't learn the lesson the hard way. And so God himself weighs in and pleads with us how illogical it is to cover sin. How ridiculous it is for us to try to do this. And he reminds us, verse 10 again, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. You want to accumulate a bad, you know, you want to store up and save up sadness for yourself? Then walk in the way of wickedness. Walk in the way of unrepentance. Walk in the way of pretending that you really aren't a sinner at all. Walk in the way of pretending that your sin is of a different category than everyone else's sin. And pat yourself on the back. If you want the difficult way. You know, sometimes this is exactly what we do, isn't it? We pat ourselves on the back and we pretend that our sin is of a different caliber, of a different nature than the sin of other people. But instead, the Lord calls us to recognize and acknowledge that our sin is sin. The sinfulness, the disgusting nature of our sin. And that really our sin, our heart rebellion is of no different character than anyone else's whatsoever. I forget who it was, and it might not be anyone in the congregation here. Someone was just asking me in the last couple weeks, with being in state college, when all the news coverage and the trial and things like that of Jerry Sandusky went down, and all that took place, and people wanted to know what was it. Whoever was asking me what was the impact for the gospel in that situation. And although we prayed as a congregation that there would be gospel impact in that situation, and I think, you know, congregations across State College prayed that there would be gospel impact, sadly, the result that I heard in our congregation from people's interactions with neighbors and people at work, from other pastors in town, what I heard was, that actually the community used that as an opportunity to remind themselves that because of their people like Jerry Sandusky and Adolf Hitler, that therefore I know that I'm okay. You know, my sin is really not that significant because there are really awful sinners out there. And God here calls us to not engage with our sin with that mentality at all. But to say my sin is just as heinous in the eyes of the Lord. My sin is just as wicked, just as unrighteous as anyone else's sin. And so we're given here these three reasons to repent and to confess. The experience of David, or we could even say our own experience, or the experience of people around us, tells us that it's not good for us to hold on to our sin. The reality of a judgment day tells us that it's not good to just hold on to our own sin. Do we want to face the floodwaters all by ourselves, clinging onto the life preserver of our own unrighteousness? Is that really what we want? And then the reality of we can do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. God's own urging. Don't make me treat you like the horse or the mule. These are three reasons to repent and confess. It's a psalm with broad application, as we've already said, for those who are in Jesus Christ. And yet, maybe there's some sin in your life right now, or maybe there's a sin in your personal history that you say, this one's just too big. This one's just too significant. I don't think that the Lord would even love me if I admitted this sin. Wake up Wake up and see the Lord already knows about that sin. Don't go through life carrying the weight and the burden, the heaviness of that sin on your own. Come to Jesus Christ and confess it and turn it over to Him and receive the blessing of forgiveness. Confess it now. Don't make God humble you. Don't make it hard on yourself. Or maybe this evening you're not in Jesus Christ at all. And you're facing an eternity. You're facing a life in which you say, I'll deal with sin on my own. I'll face eternity trusting that somehow my unrighteousness, my sin, my wrongdoing is just not that big of a deal. I'm going to trust that actually I can take the sins I've committed and just kind of hide them and believe that God won't really notice. And if that's really your plan, just try to remember back a few years to that time that you grabbed a couple Oreos on your way through the kitchen when you'd been told not to. And right through the doorway at that moment, in walked your mom, and you held those Oreos behind your back, sure that she would never know, sure that you could get away with this. And sure enough, guess what happened? Mom knew. And you got called on it. And if mom can see through to see that there are Oreos behind your back, what do you really believe about God? Do you really believe that God doesn't know who you really are? Do you really think that in the judgment day that you can fool Him? Psalm 32 urges you to realize that this is not the case. That it is not the case that you can fool God. And so stop fooling yourself because you're the only person who is being fooled. And so the psalm calls us, those who are in Christ, to confess sin, that abundant forgiveness is available. For those who are apart from Christ, to confess sin, because abundant forgiveness is available. And for all of us to recognize the blessing that it is to have our transgressions forgiven. The psalm really does come full circle at the end, doesn't it? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And verse 11, if this is true, if it's true for you that your sin has been taken away from you, that the Lord has put it from himself as far as the east is from the west, that he's buried your sin under the depth of the ocean. If the Lord's word to you is this evening is not sinner, 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 but is instead forgiven, 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 then we say, I am truly blessed. Each one of you who is forgiven this evening can say, amen. I praise God that my sin has been washed clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, verse 11, I can be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I want to make something very clear as we think about verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. You might immediately react a little and say, well, wait. No, this whole psalm has been about saying, I'm not righteous and owning our sin. But what's verse 11 reminding us of? What's it teaching you? It's teaching you of the completeness of the washing that Jesus Christ does. So that the same person, the same people who hid sin are truly blessed completely to have their transgression forgiven, to be called by the Lord and to be able to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to say, I am glad, I am rejoicing in Christ. My sin is so perfectly washed away that I am the righteous. I have been provided with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as we sing Psalm 32, we acknowledge together how blessed we are when our sin is forgiven. How blessed we are and how glad in the Lord we are that we have been declared righteous and made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening, we acknowledge that this forgiveness that's been extended to us was bought with a price. And that our forgiveness comes through the shed blood, the sacrificed body of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life for your life. His righteousness for your unrighteousness. In order that we might truly be those who are blessed to have our transgressions forgiven, our sins covered. Amen.